Well, I'm very grateful to my minister for chairing this meeting, and I'm very privileged to be here and grateful for that opportunity. I intended to begin by saying that, like you, I was really here in order to sit under the ministry of St. Clair Ferguson, but the last thing I want is a disagreement with him. And I'll say nothing more about that. I would like to let you into the secret, however, that when David proposed to me that I might come and speak at this conference, almost before he had finished the sentence, I knew that if I came, there was only one thing that I could speak about. And that subject was the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. You may be curious, or at least I hope you'll be curious, to know why that happened to me. It very seldom happens that I have this kind of sudden awareness of a passage or a title if it's not given to me. I usually spend hours in some measure of distress, which my wife will gladly tell you about, scratching around wondering, is this the right thing or is that the right thing? And it takes a long time. But I'm here today, absolutely certain that the subject that we ought to think about together is the glory of Christ. And the reason that I was absorbed with it at the time is that I was reading a book, and I want to commend that book to you. I think it is one of these sell your shirt books that you really need to buy and read. It is, of course, called The Glory of Christ, and this is a new edition of it. It was written in the 17th century by John Owen, probably the greatest of the Puritans. And John Owen's book on the glory of Christ is the classic writing on that subject. This edition was published 5 years ago by Christian Focus, and we're greatly in the debt of Philip Ross, who is known to some of you, who has edited the book for modern readers. And it has really made infinitely easier to read. I do commend it to you. It has one other notable feature, and that is an introduction by St. Clair Ferguson explaining who Owen was and how to read his book. Let me just give you a sentence. Take time to read this book, he says. Savor each page. Appreciate the depths of what Owen says. Allow yourself to be, now listen to this, analyzed, searched, exposed, deconstructed, edified, enlightened, engraced, and refocused on the glory of Jesus Christ. I commend that book to you very warmly. And anything that I've learned of the glory of Christ, you will find elaborated considerably there. Now, I want us to turn for our scripture reading to the beginning of John chapter 17. And I want us to read the first 10 verses, although the whole chapter is of great significance. John 17, I'm reading from the New International Version. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, Father, the time or the hour has come. glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All yours is, all I have is yours, and all you have is mine. And glory has come to me through them. Now it'd be unnecessary for me to say at the beginning that the subject of the glory of Christ is a subject for which we are in our fallen state ill prepared to address. And we would all of us feel that in a special way, I'm sure. Owen has got a particularly striking comment on that at the beginning of his dissertation. He says this: alas, after our utmost and most diligent inquiries, we must say how little a portion is it of him that we can understand. His glory is incomprehensible, and his praises are unutterable. Well, now, with the measure of apprehension that would give anybody, we turn to the subject of the glory of Christ. And I want to ask three questions which I trust this passage will answer for us. The first is, what is the glory of Christ? The second, where is that glory revealed? And the third, providing you're not too eager for your lunch, strictly at 1:15, what are the benefits to be obtained by the believer from contemplating the glory of Christ? So first, what is the glory of Christ? The glory of Christ is one of the sub-themes of John's Gospel. You may know that John's Gospel has got several sub-themes, and this is one of the clearest. The theme, the recurring theme, of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's significant that the word glory occurs in John's Gospel 41 times, far more than the other three Gospels put together. And it is a significant thing that here, when our Lord is in the most intimate moments of his fellowship with the Father, the subject that appears to absorb him is his own glory and the Father's glory. Now you will see from the very beginning of John 17 that these two things are bound inseparably together. The glory of the Son and the glory of the Father. Indeed, as verse 5 tells us, they are eternally bound together. glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." To glorify the Son is therefore to glorify the Father, and the glory of the Father and the glory of the Son, as Leon Morris has simply put it, are one and the same. What then is the glory of the triune God? The glory of God in Scripture is the outshining of his inmost being. It is the radiance of what the Shorter Catechism calls his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. So that out of the character and being of God, there shines what the Bible calls his glory. Just a word about the biblical languages for the glory of God. The Old Testament word for glory really means weight. That is, weight in the sense of the heaviness of something. And that weight had a close connection with the whole idea of worth or worthiness. You know the phrase, "You are worth your weight in gold," as you regularly would say to one another. But this is the idea behind the glory of God in the Old Testament. David Wells, to whom all of us who read at all owe a great debt of gratitude, he has highlighted what he calls the weightlessness of God in the modern church, and sees how we are trivial and so on in our thinking about the character and being of God. And this Old Testament word is the answer to that condition, if you like. It is the idea of the worthiness for worship of the God who has this weight of character and being. Now, if we go to the New Testament and understand that the word for glory in the New Testament is, of course, the word from which we get our word doxology. It's the word doxa. And it really needs to be understood as taking its meaning from the Old Testament, which, as you know, is translated into the Greek called the Septuagint. And the word that translates the Hebrew word for glory again and again is this word doxa. It means shining, it means a radiance, and it is the radiating of the very thing the Old Testament speaks about so much in terms of the glory of God. Now, I wonder if you remember the extraordinary, the unique and life-changing experience that the prophet Isaiah had when he was taken into the temple by God, and he had this amazing vision of the glory of God. Do you remember it? And how the temple was filled with the robe, I think it should really be the hem of the garment that God was wearing. Now, there's a very striking thing in John chapter 12 where John tells us what glory that was that Isaiah was seeing. Have you noticed this? Just a page or two back in John 12, verse 41, he has been quoting from Isaiah and says in verse 41, "Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him." Never read Isaiah 6 without remembering what the New Testament says about that occasion. Whose glory is this that Isaiah is altogether overwhelmed by? John says, he saw Jesus' glory. And that is a very significant light on our understanding of what the glory of the triune God is. How are we to understand it? Do you remember the three orders of creation which responded to the revelation of the glory of God in Isaiah 6? It's very striking. There is, of course, first of all, the inanimate creation. You will remember how the first evidence of something supernatural and unusual happening was that the very doors of the temple shook and the area round about them began to collapse. It seemed as if there was an earthquake, in other words, that was being sent through the entire building of the temple because the God of glory was manifesting his glory there. But there is not just the inanimate creation, there is the unfallen creation also. You know that is represented by the seraphim, the unfallen angelic beings who never knew, as we sing in the hymn, the shame and shadow of our fallenness. But what did they do, these seraphims which have six wings? Well, with two of them, they cover their face. You ever notice that? Do you know why they covered their face? Because, you see, these seraphic beings who lived in the presence of the glory of God cannot look upon it. Even the unfallen creation. Now, what about the fallen creation? That's represented by Isaiah himself, of course. And Isaiah, when he sees what he is seeing now of the glory of God, he cries out, "Woe is me!" Now, it's very interesting that Isaiah has just finished in chapter 5 of the prophecy, calling woe upon all kinds of nations and peoples and sinners. But now in the glorious light of the presence of God, he says, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips and live amongst a people of unclean lips." And he is utterly broken by that. Now, it was much the same thing, let me tell you, that happens to the Apostle Paul when he was Saul of Tarsus, and you remember he came to the Damascus Road and he saw the glory. What did he see? Well, he saw the exalted Lord Jesus Christ. And what was it like? He says, it was like the shining of the sun at midday. Now, if you have ever tried in an eastern country to look at the sun at that time of the day, you will know the damage that it can do to you. And it did to the apostle. What happens to him? Well, we talk about the Damascus Road experience, but I tell you, the first thing in the Damascus Road experience for him was that he fell with others face to the ground. And when he got up, he was blind. And they led him by the hand into the city. What is the glory of God? Well, the simple answer is we don't have an answer to that. You know, when they asked the elders in Israel what they had seen when they went up into the mountain to see the glory of God, oh, what a privilege, they said. Now, what did you see? And they said the pavement under his feet was sapphire blue. Well, that wasn't the answer they wanted, but it was the only answer. Now, the second question. First question, what is the glory of Christ? It is the radiant shining of the very being of God. Secondly, where is that glory revealed? You'll notice these words in verse 6 in the NIV translation I have anyway. The four words that begin verse 6 are, I have revealed you. So that is really, in a nutshell, the answer to the question, where is that glory revealed? It is revealed in Jesus Christ and revealed by Jesus Christ. But of course it is true that God reveals his glory in the creation. Many of you will be already thinking about Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God. But the very psalm which tells us that, have you noticed this, goes on to spell out the inadequacy of the revelation of God in creation and nature. This is very important. Because, of course, there are so many people who will say to you, I don't actually need a Bible, nor do I need a Savior. I can worship God best by climbing the mountains and going out under the stars at night. Now, do you know why that's such a false idea? Why is it inadequate to have the creation as our revelation? Well, Psalm 19, verse 3 begins to tell us, there is no speech or language. There is no voice. That verse is, by the way, badly translated in a lot of versions. It is really, there is no speech, nor are there any words. Their voice is not heard. Now, here is the great paradox, of course. The heavens declare the glory of God, but when you come nearer to that idea, there is no speech from the heavens. There is no language. There are no words. There is no voice, because we need words to interpret nature. And it is the words of God we need to interpret nature. Nature gives us vague notions of God, perhaps of his majesty when you're in the mountains. But you need the words of God to reveal it to you. Now, where is that glory fully revealed? Let me point out five things to you. You will realize this homiletical trick, which Sinclair and I think share in common, besides many other things, that we have 3 points, but in each of these 3 points, there are probably 5 different things that you need to remember. And there are 5 of them here. First, the glory is revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. The uniqueness of Jesus is clearly revealed in these first few verses. Notice the glory of the Father is shared with Jesus in eternity, verse 5, before the world existed. Now, that's extraordinary if you think that God has clearly said that he will not share his glory with another, and Isaiah has recorded that for us, chapter 48 and elsewhere. You need to notice how careful Jesus is if you want to understand, in his words, if you want to understand that. he says, glorify your Son. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. Notice the next words, that your Son may glorify you. Now that is glory which is not diverted from God, but returned to God the Father. That's one reason, of course, that the revelation of God is exclusively in Jesus Christ. Incidentally, let me just point out to you, could there be a clearer claim in the Bible to the fullest deity of Jesus than this? Do you know another clearer claim where he says, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed? Now, there is only one person who may say that, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The glory is revealed in Jesus. Let me just go on to say the second thing, which I think all of these gather together to produce an important whole. This glory is veiled in the flesh of Jesus in his ministry. This glory is veiled in the flesh of Jesus in the course of his ministry. You will notice that John tells us at the very beginning, the incarnation is marked by this, that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the one and only. But of course, that glory was a veiled glory. We sing about that at Christmas time, don't we? Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. You will notice that our Lord Jesus Christ does not divest himself of his glory when he leaves heaven and comes to earth. He veils his glory, for the simple reason that in the great mercy of God, we are prevented from directly viewing his glory because it would destroy us. No man can see my face, says God, and live. And it is the effect of the unveiled glory upon a sinner which makes it vital that that glory should be veiled. That's why, of course, you discover that even when John the Apostle is writing the book of Revelation, the way he describes the throne of God in chapter 4 of Revelation is that the occupant of that throne, which was at the center of heaven, is the appearance of the likeness of something akin to. And that's the language. It's the language that is incapable of describing God because they cannot see his face. Moses says to God, "Show me your glory." And what does God do? Well, effectively, he turns his back on him, not because he wants to discourage the poor man, but because he wants them to understand what his glory is really like. However, this is not a negative thing. It is a positive thing in as much as there are places in the gospel records where this veil seems to wear quite thin. Have you noticed? The most notable exception is in the Transfiguration, or the most notable illustration is probably what I mean, where they saw Jesus as they went to the mountain, and Matthew tells us that he was metamorphosed, which is what transfigured really spells out to. His face shone like the sun. You need to notice how often this reference is made. When Saul is on the road to Damascus, it is the sun that preoccupies him. That's what blinded him. What was the sun? You really need to ask, who was the sun? It was Jesus. And here on the mountain, when they saw Jesus, his face shone like the sun, his clothes became white as a light, and Luke adds, it was like a flash of lightning. And then the voice of God spoke, and the disciples fell face to the ground, terrified. There are various ways in which that appears. I wonder if you have ever noticed the one when they come to arrest Jesus. Have you noticed what happens there? They come and Jesus asks them, who are you looking for? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus says two words in Greek translation, ego eimi. I am. And you know what happens to these men? They don't say, ah, well, that solves the problem of your identification. They fall back. They can't stand because they're in the presence of one whose glory has begun to be in the slightest sense revealed to them, and they throw themselves to the ground. And that veiling of the glory is, I say, the mercy of God. Now, lustrous and blinding as that glory was, it was the glory of his humiliation, not the glory of his exaltation. That's still to come. And you sometimes wonder how we can even stand to think about it. But here is the third thing where Jesus reveals his glory. It is in his saving work on the cross. This is supremely where Jesus says the Father is to be glorified in the Son. Father, the hour has come. Now, that's another minor theme in John's Gospel. If you go through John's Gospel, you'll find again and again he's referring to the hour. In chapter 2, when his mother comes wanting him to perform a miracle at the wedding of Cana in Galilee, Jesus says, woman, the hour has not yet come. And through John's Gospel, it is an hour which is not yet, not yet, until you come to John 17:1, where he says, Father, the hour has come. What is that hour? It's the hour of his passion and his death. And Jesus is saying to the Father, glorify your Son, the hour has come for glory. Now, here is a great enigma. How can the glory of Christ be revealed in the cross, which is characteristically a place of shame rather than of glory? Well, the reason is, of course, that there is nowhere in history or in the universe where the character of God is more revealed in his mercy and love, in his holiness and justice and righteousness, in the beauty of his compassion for sinners than in the cross of Jesus Christ. If you want to know about the character of God, that's where you need to go. Calvin, whose birth we are, of course, celebrating everywhere in the Christian church where they are sensible. Calvin says, as in a splendid theater, the glory of God is manifested in the cross of Jesus Christ, as in a splendid theater. That's why, of course, you find that in that great book of the unveiling at the end of the New Testament, the Revelation, the Apocalypse, you discover that at the center of heaven, what is there at the center of heaven? Who are they all worshiping? They are crying, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive honor and glory and power and might and wealth and blessing. It is the cross that is at the center of glory. And what's the fourth thing? The glory is unveiled in his ascension into heaven. That's the point of Jesus' prayer in verse 1 and again in verse 5. This is a prayer for our Lord's being taken up and entering into the glory which he shared with the Father before the world existed. It is a prayer that was fulfilled in the ascension. The place where you see it pictured, you know, it's almost impossible to describe it, but the place where you see it pictured is in Psalm 24. Do you know the second part of that great psalm, which many people in Presbyterian churches anyway sing at communion season? The metrical version is, "Ye gates, lift up your heads on high. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Open the gates and let him in." This is the angelic world carrying our Lord Jesus Christ to the gates of glory. He is the warrior back from the battle. He is Christ the victor. And as he goes up, there is a challenge from the ramparts of heaven. Who is this King of glory? And the angelic reply is, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. He is the King of glory. Open the gates and let him in. And he enters in to the glory and sits down at the right hand of the majesty. And angels and archangels are the only ones who could form the choir. But you know, in a sense, if you think carefully, it is not entirely the same glory which Jesus had with the Father before the foundation of the world. For when the Lord Jesus ascends into heaven, it is now as the God-man, so that not only his deity, but his manhood is glorified and vested with the glory of God. That, of course, is of great significance for us. It is Christ's ascension into glory as the God-man which gives us the hope of glory and of the great Christian reality of the resurrection of the body. You know that the Christian hope is not for the survival of the soul, but for the resurrection of the body. And Jesus is there at God's right hand, as it were, guaranteeing that to us. No wonder the Heidelberg Catechism cries out so beautifully, "Our flesh is in heaven." And Jesus is not there as a disembodied Savior. He is the one whose ascension as the God-man guarantees our ascension to. Richard Sibbes, another great Puritan, says, "Our God and our God-man is ascended into the high court of heaven to his and our God, clothed with our nature. Is there any more able and willing to plead our cause, or to whom we may entrust our business, than he?" It is revealed and unveiled in our Lord's ascension. Now there is one more place where the glory of Christ is revealed. Just look at it in verse 22, and I need to say almost nothing about it because we were thinking about it in the previous session. "I have given them the glory that you gave me." Is that not extraordinary? Where is the place where the Lord Jesus designs that his glory will be revealed and observed? It is in his people. In his people. So contemplating or gazing upon Christ's glory has a sanctifying effect. Now, I'm going to take a drink of water. When you're speaking about the glory of Christ, you need it. I have 3 minutes left as well. And I have to tell you the third question I wanted to ask was, what benefits accrue to the believer from the revelation of Christ's glory? These benefits are endless and innumerable. But for the sake of brevity, I have selected 5. And I just want to tell you what they are and say almost nothing about them. 1. Observing and pondering the glory of Jesus Christ will transform our worship, enlarge it, expand it, make it of a different quality altogether. Now, the only way we will worship God acceptably is if the great absorbing concern of our lives is Christ and his glory. You know that worship is the great business of the people of God here below. There is no other Christian activity that may be substituted for that, no other church activity that can take its place. The thing that tells the truth about us is our worship. And beholding the glory of Christ stimulates it. The second thing that is the benefit of the believer in observing the glory of Christ is that it will focus our priorities in living and chiefly in praying. What is the Lord Jesus Christ's priority when he comes to this crucial moment in his life when all other things melt away and he is faced with ultimate reality? What is his priority? "Father, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." May I say to you, my dear friends, as I say to myself, this is what we are for. You know how children will often ask questions of their parents, "What's that for, Daddy? And what's this for? And what's that for?" And it's amazing how we are ready with our answers to our children, but we have never even pondered the question, "What am I for?" My dear friends, you are for only one thing, and that is for the glory of God. That's what gives significance to your life, nothing else. Third thing, it will unite us as his people if we ponder his glory. Do you see how in verse 22 the Lord Jesus says, I have given them the glory that you gave me for a purpose, that they may be one as we are one. Now, how does this glory and our gazing upon it affect our unity? One of the great commentators on John puts it this way: it produces a situation where all wills are bowing in the same direction. All affections are burning with the same flame. All aims are directed to the same end. And you cannot but get unity if that's so. All other unity is a waste of time and breath. But the unity that comes from being united in having the glory of Christ as our everything, that's true unity. Not only with ourselves, but with God. Here's the fourth thing. It will provide the missing motive for our evangelism. You know, there is a missing motive in our evangelism. Many of us will say, what's the motive for evangelism? It is the Great Commission, that we are sent out by the Lord, and that is a motive for evangelism. It is the state of the lost, some others will say. That's our great motive for evangelism, and it is one of them. But I tell you what is the missing motive of evangelism in the evangelical world today, and it is the glory of Christ and the glory of God. Why do we go out with hearts bleeding for the lost? What is it that Jesus is doing when he says, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am. O righteous Father, the world does not know you. And the missing motive for evangelism is that there are places all over society and all over the world where God is being robbed of his glory. Now, how much does that mean to me, I need to ask myself today? How much does it mean to me that my blessed Savior, who came to give his life for my salvation, is being robbed of his glory? Henry Martin, who went out to be a missionary and whose umbrella for some incredible reason in the vestry of Holy Trinity Church in Cambridge is in a glass case. I have never had the courage to ask the vicar why, but I've been there several times and I've noticed it. But you know the thing that's Henry Martin's great memorial? You know, he went out to be a missionary, and within a short time of his leaving home, he went to a place where someone showed him a picture, and he saw that there were people bowing down to this picture, and the picture was a picture of Jesus bowing down before Muhammad. And the friend who was with him realized that Martin was weeping uncontrollable tears, and he said, are you upset? And Martin said, I could not go on living if my Saviour were always thus dishonoured. And here is the very last thing. You didn't think I could finish them all in that time, did you? The last thing is it will prepare us for heaven. There are two ways of seeing the glory of Christ, John Owen tells us. One is by faith in this world. The other is by sight in the next world. And the opportunity of beholding him by faith in this world, says Owen, is the great preparation for beholding him by sight in the next. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:12, now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. And what that implies is that we need to be looking for that day. John Owen, in his Glory of Christ, finds a parallel to what we are speaking about in Mark's Gospel and in the healing of the man at Bethsaida who was blind, you remember. And Owen describes for us how Jesus came and touched his eyes. But the healing was in two parts, do you notice? He touched his eyes and the man was no longer blind, but he couldn't see clearly. He saw men as trees walking, you remember. And when Jesus says, what do you see? He said, men as trees walking. And Jesus touched his eyes again. And he saw all things clearly. Owen says, the first touch is grace. The second touch is glory. And wonderful as the visions we have of him and the sense of his greatness may be in this world, beloved, we wait for the second touch. And that will be joy unspeakable and full of glory. Father, we wait that day with eager longing. We look to you that you would keep our eyes fixed on the things that are above, not on the things that are beneath, that we may have an antepast of glory here in this world. For your great name's sake, amen.